welcome. I'm really glad that you're here today and look forward to what the Lord has for us as we move forward with the service. It's time to read the scripture together, and I'm going to do that today. And it's actually from two different passages, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. And so just to emphasize this idea of child dedication, so I'm going to read a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where I'll start if you'd like to find that. It's in the Old Testament, closer to the beginning than the end, but sort of in the middle, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then I'm going to read a passage from Luke chapter 2, which are both sort of passages that talk about dedicating children and committing them to the Lord and giving them back to God, so to speak. So I have the NIV. You may have a slightly different version, but I'm sure you can follow along quite well as I read. I'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I will start at verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter to verse 28. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24 says this: "After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, 'Pardon me, my lord. As sure as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there." And then over in Luke chapter 2, which is a passage that talks about Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, dedicating him in the temple as well. And so I'll just read verses 22 through 24 of Luke chapter 2 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. And here's what that says. It says, "When the time had come for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him," speaking of Jesus, "took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or a pair of young pigeons." Well, this morning we're privileged to have Allie Scott along with Jesse to come and minister in special music at this time.
And it's really about a love between parents and their children. And yet, as a church, we know that we are a family of God, and that the children that are here in our church, there's really a role for all of us to play as they come to know the Lord. And this song, "Love Remains," it reminded me of a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." And then Paul later writes this: "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So we're going to sing this for you now.
They share joy and they share pain. just what I do on this earth without you. We all live, we all die.
So there's this saying in the world of professional golf that when it comes to their strategy of playing in their weekly tournaments, and some people love golf on TV. I'm one of those guys. Other people hate golf on TV. They say it's the most boring thing in the world. But they have this saying, and it goes like this. It says you can't win the tournament on Thursday, but you can certainly lose it on Thursday. You understand what that means? You can't win the tournament on Thursday. You have to play all four rounds because they play Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And you have to have the lowest score after all four rounds. So you can't win on Thursday. But if you really shoot bad score on Thursday, you can pretty much guarantee that you're not going to win come Sunday, right? I think we understand what that means. Having a really low score on Thursday doesn't automatically win you that tournament. You still have to play the other three rounds. But if the leader shoots 65 on Thursday and you shoot 83, you're pretty much sunk. You're not going to be able to come back and win that tournament, because an 18-shot deficit is just a big hole to climb out of. And what you've done is you've placed yourself at a huge disadvantage for the rest of the tournament. Another place where you see very clearly that a good start is important is in the world of motocross racing. And this is the start of a race, and that bar is up about a foot or more off the ground. And when the race starts, the bar goes down, and they take off like crazy because everybody's trying to get to the first turn. And you want to get to the first turn first. It's called the hole shot. You get the hole shot, and you put yourself in a great place, and you give yourself a great opportunity to win the race. If you don't get a good start, you're just languishing in the back of the pack and crashing into each other and running over people and stuff like that. So it's really important to get a great start. Getting that hole shot and getting to the first turn first doesn't guarantee that you're going to win that race, but it puts you in an excellent position to do so, right? So examples of this, of getting a good start in sports, are really easy to come by. If you give up 10 runs in the top of the first inning, really hard to come back from that, right? We used to tell our wrestlers that it's extremely hard to come back from a 5-point move against you at the beginning of the match. In other words, if you get taken down right to your back, 5 points, hard to come back from that. It's hard to score that many points. It's just hard to come back from. You see it in other areas of life as well, though. When you're building a house, you better start well, right? Because it better be square, or so many of the other things that you have to do later on in the construction are going to be affected by what you first did when you didn't get it square. If you're into knitting or crocheting, which I haven't gotten into quite yet, but I'm told that it's extremely important that you get those first few rows right. And I can remember my wife, there she is, she's over there, so I'll look over here. When she was trying to knit or crochet, I forget which one it was, but she would start, and then I'd see her over there going, hurr, 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 hurr. And what are you doing? You know, I can't get it started right. It's really hard to get it started right. You got to get those first several rows right, because you're going to be working off them for the whole rest of the project, right? A poor start can definitely produce a bad whatever, sweater, scarf, whatever it is that you're making. How about in relationships? Right? As they say, you only get one chance to make what? A good first impression, right? When describing their relationship to another person, how often have you heard someone say, oh, our relationship just got off on the wrong foot? What do they mean? They meant that they never had a good relationship because it got started poorly. You've been there. You know what that's all about, right? See, we know and understand the importance of finishing well. We've heard that a lot, right? We think, and it is, it's true, it's important to finish well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's what Paul said. He said, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. We know how important it is to remain faithful to the end and to continue to serve the Lord right up until the end of our lives. We understand that. We've seen that modeled for us. We've heard that at funerals. He finished well. Took it right to the end, right? But I also want us to see this morning that this is also true, that starting well is also a very important part of our lives here on earth. Starting well is also a very important part of our life here on earth. The passage that we're going to look at this morning on this baby dedication Sunday is a very familiar one, and I know that probably a high percentage of people in the room can recite it from memory. So here it is. It's found in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. This is from the New King James Version. It says this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You've heard that before. You know that verse. You've memorized that verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, at first glance, that verse seems very much like a guarantee, doesn't it? That if you do this, that this is the result. Train up a child, and he won't depart from it, right? Simply put, the passage appears to be saying that a proper mode of parenting will always produce children who keep the faith. And hey, isn't that what every God-fearing parent would want? Isn't that what we would hope for? Wouldn't it be awesome to have a promise from God that said, you do things right when it comes to parenting your kids, and you're guaranteed that they will follow the Lord all the days of their lives here on earth? We would love that, and we would sign up for that immediately, right? We would absolutely take that in a heartbeat. But I think it's really important that we understand the meaning of this verse in its greater context. And so what is that context? That context is that this verse is part of the book of Proverbs. It's part of the book of Proverbs. What is a proverb? Well, I really like this definition that I found by one author. He said this. He said, a biblical proverb is a short saying that expresses a general truth for practical, godly living. That's really good. That's a great definition. A biblical proverb is a short saying that expresses a general truth for practical, godly living. We need to understand that the purpose of a proverb is to present wisdom. Nuggets of wisdom, so to speak, in short, memorable formats. Proverbs are almost always simple and easy to understand, and yet they're extremely profound. They can be easy to understand here, and much more difficult to oftentimes apply in our lives and in our hearts, right? Many of the proverbs deal with the ordinary, everyday things in life, while at the same time, they provide insight into some of the deepest issues that you and I will face in our lives. The Bible refers to the Proverbs as the sayings of the wise. That's sort of the subtitle of the book of Proverbs, the sayings of the wise. The same author that I quoted previously said this. He said, Proverbs are not promises. Rather, they are an acknowledgement of a common reality. Proverbs are not promises. They are rather an acknowledgement of a common reality. In other words, proverbs are not to be taken as specific promises that are true in every situation, at all times, and for all people. Instead, they're memorable sayings that are generally true that give us insight for wise and godly living. So, when we look back at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that a guarantee? I wish I could say that, yes, that is a guarantee, but I don't think it is. I think it's a statement that is true in principle, but that it's not necessarily true in all situations, at all times, for all people. We have modern-day proverbs, whether you think about it or not. An apple a day does what? Keeps the doctor away, right? And so what is that saying? It's saying that eating things that are good for you, things like fruits and vegetables, will generally keep you healthy, right? Is it a promise that always comes true? If I eat an apple every single day for every day of my life, am I going to, you know, never have to go to the doctor? Not by a long shot. So just because I eat that apple a day doesn't mean I'll never get sick. We would never believe that. So why do I take all this time to talk about this before we even get into what the verse means? Well, it's for this reason. See, I think interpreting this verse as a spiritual promise can, and I think it has, led to an incredible amount of unnecessary guilt and unnecessary self-condemnation by a lot of parents. And here's why. There have been countless parents, and you probably know some of them, but there have been countless parents who have tried their absolute best as parents. They have done everything that they know how to do. They have gained wisdom from other parents who have done things well. They've tried their hardest to train up their children in the way that they should go, only to see those children leave the faith when they become adults or somewhere along the way. It's heartbreaking. I've talked with some of you. It's discouraging. It's disappointing. And so what do we do with that? Do we say, well, if only they had done more. If only they had been better parents. If only they had just tried a little harder. Because really, it's their fault because we have this promise from Scripture. If they had just done the right things, it would have turned out. See, I believe that those parents are already carrying incredible feelings of guilt and responsibility. And I don't think they need any more guilt heaped upon them. Parents who have done their best and who have sort of given it their all when it comes to raising their children in the way that they should go, they grieve when their kids choose to do otherwise. If you've ever had an opportunity to talk to our own missionary, Ken Needham, you know that his heart breaks over his son Andrew, who has chosen to do that same thing. And he's asked us to pray for Andrew for years, praying that he would come back to the faith that he grew up with. I think it's interesting because Jesus knew this same kind of disappointment. Look at the grief and disappointment that he displays in this passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. As he approaches the city, he cries over it in Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." So wait a minute. You're saying that even Jesus grieves over those who deny him and go their own way in life? Absolutely. His desire was to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And yet they wouldn't have it. Think that Jesus did everything right in his ministry? Absolutely. So then what does this verse say to us? And how will we apply it today as we think about dedicating our children to the Lord? Let's take a little bit of a closer look. We'll go back to Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. First, we need to understand what that first word in the verse means, to train or to train up. The word basically has the meaning of to begin or to initiate. It's the same word used in many other places in the Old Testament when people would dedicate a building, maybe a house or a religious structure, to the Lord. It's used in the sense of inaugurating something. Something new is beginning. Something is being put into a particular office or putting something to use for the very first time. And so you can see then that the idea behind the word train here is getting a good start. Train up a child in the way he should go. Get a good start on this path of life, is what the author is saying. Parents are being instructed to get their children started well. That's why the NIV translates this verse the way it does. I use the New King James Version because it's most familiar to us. But look at the way that the NIV translates. It says, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they're old, they'll not turn from it." Before the child is even able to make decisions for him or herself, parents are instructed to get them started well. Now, there are several interpretations, but two main ones of the phrase, on the way they should go. Get them started well on the way they should go. The phrase literally says, according to his way. That's what it says. Start children according to their way. That's what it literally says. Some would say that the way that a child should go is completely unique for any given child. It's the way that each child should go. And they emphasize the word his way, right? This interpretation would emphasize helping each child to go according to his or her unique way. In other words, you take a child's personality, you take a child's temperament, you take their unique gifts into consideration, and then you lead that child according to those specific things. So if your child tends to be artistic, you lead them down the path of art because it's unique to them. If they're athletic, you might get them involved in sports and things like that because you want to help them develop their way. If they're particularly good with numbers, you'd show them how to capitalize on that, either by maybe leading them into accounting or into engineering or something like that. The idea is to help each child find his or her own unique way. The other interpretation says that the way he should go is the way they ought to go. They don't emphasize his way, but they emphasize the way that he should go, the way he ought to go. In other words, it's the Lord's way. This would be the right way. It would be the way of wisdom. It would be the way that's best for each and every child, regardless of what their individual personalities and characteristics might be. It's more about God's way than it is the child's way. And so the language and the grammar in these verses allow for either interpretation. It's not like one's right and one is wrong, but I tend to favor the second one because I think the word way in the book of Proverbs, as it's used in other places, means the path that a person takes throughout their lives, not their unique personality or disposition or their own uniqueness in life. The way he should go, in my opinion, is God's way. It's the way of wisdom. It's the way of righteousness. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's about God's wisdom, right? From passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, we know that parents are instructed to impress the commandments of God on the hearts of their children from the very, very beginning. They're encouraged to talk about them in every aspect of their lives, whether they're waking up or whether they're walking around or whether they're sitting at home, whether they're getting ready for bed, no matter what it is that they're doing, parents are commanded to remind their children about God's commands on a regular basis. That's the way that children should go. Parents are the ones indeed who have the primary responsibility for raising their children according to God's way. Who has the most opportunity to influence their kids? Well, it's the parents. We may be at church for 3, maybe 4 hours a week tops, but in a home that is managed and where godly parents live, kids have the opportunity to see God's ways, to see God's principles, to see in action the way parents live those things out day after day and year after year. And when that happens, it gives our kids a much better understanding of both the consequences of going against that, but also the rewards that come as a result of the choices, the good choices that they make. And so the general truth or the likely consequences or the general results, but not necessarily the unconditional promise of such parenting, is that when the child is old, they'll not depart from that way. So all of us who are parents here today, but particularly those who will be dedicating their children in just a couple minutes, I hope you see the importance of training your children in the way that they should go, of getting a good start, getting off on the right foot, getting started well, showing them from a very early age what it means to go God's way in life. That responsibility falls primarily to us as parents. But as a church, we certainly want to be an encouragement and a resource and a supplement to everything that happens in your home. And so, very quickly, just before I have you come with your children, I want to give you 5 pieces of pastoral advice for raising your kids and for getting them started well. Most of you know that I started here at Grace Bible Chapel back in 1989, and when I came, I was the youth pastor. And in 1989, I would have been 27 years old at that time, and I had two kids. One was two, and one was just born when I came here to the church. And I was very hesitant to ever give out any kind of parenting advice because I thought, who am I, you know? And even as my kids got older, I was very hesitant to give out parenting advice because I thought, who am I, you know? And you always think that it's like the last chapter's not written, you know, and the story's not finished. And I've always sort of had this attitude like, you know, we're going to do our best to follow the scriptures and to raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But can I give you advice and principles that say, if you just do this, your kids are going to come out? It's not like that. But instead of doing this as some sort of authority figure or as pastor to the sheep, so to speak, I would just like to say these five things from one friend to another. That's really how I look at it. Because the Lord has blessed us, and our kids are all grown and gone. And we've been where each of you are at some point along the way. But, you know, there are no magic answers. And there is no one piece of advice that I can say, if you just do this, that your kids are going to be fine. But let me give you five things that if you were going to say, What advice would you give to parents raising kids, no matter what age they are? Here's what I would say. I would say five pieces of pastoral advice for getting children started well. First of all, very obviously, be a good example. I don't think there is a better teaching method than teaching by example. If I want my kids to be honest, I better model honesty. They better not have to say, well, Dad, why did you tell that guy that when it wasn't true? If I want my kids to be hard workers, they better see that in my life. Because nobody likes that thing of, you know, say one thing and do another. If I want my kids to live morally upright lives, then they better see me walking that same path. It's a no-brainer. If I want my kids to grow up to love Jesus and to follow Him, right, I'd better be setting that example for them to follow. If I want my kids to see the benefit and the blessings of being part of a local church, I better be part of a local church so they see the benefit that comes from that, right? Why would I expect my kids to be more committed than me or more generous than me or more loving than me? Parents, we have a tremendous responsibility, and I want to encourage all of us to embrace that opportunity to embrace that responsibility. Are we going to succeed 100% of the time? There's no way that we're going to succeed 100% of the time. But I hope we don't keep that doubt in the back of our mind. You know, we don't let that and keep that from us being a good example to our kids. What's the first piece of advice I would give is be a good example. I think that's where it starts. Secondly, be their parent more than their friend. I can't give you a chapter and verse on this because I don't have one. But here's what I would say. This is a big temptation, especially when you become the parents of teenagers. Let's face it. In our current culture, authority is often not trusted, right? We wonder if politicians are always or ever being honest with us, right? In our day and age, we have to ask, what's real news and what's fake news? It's a question that other generations have never had to ask. We have to wonder sometimes, do pastors, do religious leaders have our best interest at heart, or are we simply pawns on their big chessboard in this game of church that they're playing, and they're using us for it, right? What about the police? We want them to be there when we need them, but we don't then want them to be too involved in our lives, right? That would be overstepping their bounds. We live in a culture where authority is sort of out and authenticity is in. These are buzzwords that we hear all the time. So consequently, we don't want to have authority over our kids for fear that we might somehow drive them away. We often try to be authentic with them so that we can be their friends. See, we may have feared our fathers, think I told you the story, that all I had to see my dad do was this, you know, start to take off his belt. And I knew what was going on, right? We may have feared our fathers, but we don't want our kids to have those same feelings of fear towards us oftentimes. So we let the pendulum swing so far in the other direction that we make ourselves vulnerable and accessible and over-friendly with our kids, and it may be to the detriment of our relationship. But what I want to tell you this morning is that that's not necessarily what they need from us. They need us as authority figures more than they need us as friends. When they become adults, take this from someone who's there right now. When they become adults, there are going to be plenty of opportunities to be their friends, and you're going to enjoy those times. But especially in the beginning, getting started, training up children, children need you to be their parents more than they need you to be their friends. Thirdly, I would encourage you to allow them to fail. Your kids probably learned to ride a two-wheeler the same way that mine learned to ride a two-wheeler, with you riding, running along, you know, holding on to the seat as they, swerve back and forth. But there always comes a time, when what has to happen? I got to let go, right? And at that point, it rarely ends well, does it? You never hear the story like, yeah, the kid just rode around, he drove back, came, you know, got off the bike, put the kickstand down, went in the house and got a drink. It never ends well the first time. How does it end? It ends with a crash. It ends with a skinned knee. It ends with tears. All those things. But mom and dad, we know that we simply can't run beside them forever, can we? We have to let go at some point. And I wanted to let go. I wanted to see him or her do it on their own. The joy that they get, the joy that we get of them doing it all by themselves. I did it all by myself. There's tremendous joy that comes with that. They're going to fall. They're going to fail. They're going to make bad decisions. They're going to mess up. And sometimes those mess ups are going to happen big time. But that's how we learn. It's not the only way we learn, but it's often a big way that we learn. We've all said it at one time or another, whether it was to ourselves or to someone else. The last time I did that, I crashed and burned. I'm not doing that anymore. Sometimes that's how our kids learn. Part of good parenting is letting go, even when the mistakes or the failures come. It amazes me when parents are still hovering over their kids while they're doing their college assignments. I know I heard a story of one parent that called their son every day at college to wake him up. Come on. Are you serious? That's not life. That's what they make phones for. You can get up by yourself. Come on now. It's because when parents enable their kids to stay dependent on them rather than learning to provide for themselves, the parents are not doing them any favor. Let them fail. Let them fall. All with the goal in mind of teaching them the skills that they're going to need to live life as an adult. Number four, practice the three C's of discipline. And the three C's of discipline are pretty straightforward. Communicate clearly. We need to make sure our kids know what's expected of them. For example, you might say, it's time for bed, and so I want you to pick up your toys and put them in the toy box. No need to nag, right? No need to beg. No need to bargain. Oh, come on, if you pick your toys up, I'll give you this, that, or the other thing. No. There's no need to threaten. If you don't put your, you know, there's no need to really even repeat the expectation. Just communicate the expectation clearly. Time for bed. Put your toys in the toy box. And now you're saying, yeah, sounds easy, right? I understand that. I've been there, right? But secondly, not just communicate clearly, but give the consequences. If the toys don't get picked up, you're going to bed without a snack, or you're going to go to bed without watching a little bit of TV like you usually do. And if they don't do it, okay, no snack that night, no TV that night, right? And the toys will still be there in the morning to be picked up then, right? No need to yell, no need to spank in this particular case, no need to negotiate. The consequences are clear. If you don't pick the toys up, here's what's going to happen. And then maybe the most difficult one of all is be consistent. Be consistent. It's hard because mom and dad get tired and they get worn out and they've worked all day. They get frustrated. And all they want is just a break, just this once. Come on, please, just one time. Put the toys in the toy box when I ask you, right? But being consistent is so important. Having the same rules at the table every night, having the same bedtime routine, having the same criteria of what you can and can't do with your friends, it's all so vitally important. That consistency has got to be there. And it's just not mom or dad that has to be consistent by themselves. Mom and dad have to be consistent together. Practice the three C's of discipline. Communicate clearly. Have consequences and be consistent. Homer Phillips was an author and he said this, "The time to start correcting the children is before they start correcting you." Right? Finally, number five is spend time with them. Your kids are only going to be the age that they are right now, one time. You don't get a do-over. Oh, turn back the time. I missed some stuff at 4 years old. Let's turn back the knob and go back to when they're four. We don't get a do-over. They will grow up. And guess what? They may move away. And so while you have the time, let me encourage you to take the time. Because here's something that I know to be true that is normal, and it's actually a good thing, that your kids will spend less time with you the older they get. Your kids are going to spend less time with you as they get older and older. In their younger years, they need that time. They want that time. And don't get sucked into this myth of quality time either, you know, because there's no such thing as quality time without quantity time. Because when is the last time you had a meaningful conversation when you were trying to squeeze it in to this tight little window of time that you had or in your schedule or during a hectic day? It just doesn't happen. You need to find something that you enjoy together, and you need to do it. I don't care what it is. It's something that you enjoy doing together, and it's different for everybody. My son, we could have a catch every day out in the front yard. And I got tired of that. There's coming a day, and it's already here, when I wish I could have a catch, you know. Have a catch. Build a rocket. Have a tea party. Go to the driving range. Learn to shoot something, not each other. Learn to knit. You know, start a collection of some kind. My dad, one of the only things that we had in common was we had this coin collection. Told you about it before. He was convinced it was going to pay for my college education. Not even close. I mean, it was a joke, really. Take a road trip. I know there are some people that just love to drive in the car together. And it's time. It's not quality time. It's time. Go shopping. Leave the credit cards at home. Go shopping. Take a hike. Learn to dance. Make a birdhouse. Golf, 4 hours in the cart together, right? Spend time with your kids. Listen to them. Understand them. There are countless forces that are influencing the kids that we're raising. TV is a powerful force simply because our kids watch so much of it. The influence of peers is going to increase as your kids grow older, and it too is a powerful force. Schools are going to have an impact on your kids. From ages 5 all the way up to 18 and beyond in many cases. Social media, the internet, something that we didn't have to deal with as parents, screen time. What is screen time? We didn't have to worry about that, but you do. If you're raising kids now, you do have to worry about that. How much screen time are you going to give your kids? Multiple ways of private communication, text messages, Snapchat, Facebook Messenger, Instagram, you name it. Our kids have so many ways to communicate with one another. And these are all relatively new parenting challenges that I did not have to deal with, but you do. And the world we are living in is changing at atomic speed, but we know this, that the biblical principles we look to for raising our kids are not changing. Our world is changing. Train up a child. Initiate them. Get them started well. Head them down God's path before they can even make those decisions for themselves. And when they are old, is the second half of the verse, they'll not depart from it. It's not necessarily a promise, but it is certainly a general truth. It's certainly wisdom that we can all apply to our lives. And so I would encourage you, as you dedicate your children to God this morning, to take these five small bits of advice, small bits of pastoral counsel, and put them into practice as you raise your kids for God's glory. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Father, we thank you for the sounds of life. Father, may we never just wish that our kids would be quiet so that they would cooperate with us. I thank you so much, Lord, for the just for the sounds of life and a reminder that these are your gifts, Lord. So I do pray once again for each of these families, Lord. Bless them. Thank you for these children. We give them back to you. And thank you for the blessing that they already are. Now, we thank you for bringing us together. We pray that you would dismiss us. And as you do so, Lord, may you dismiss us with your blessing, with your protection, and with your care over each and every life. We ask it all now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.